Well, if you have your Bibles, please open up to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be picking up in chapter 8 this morning. If you need a Bible, we have some available on the table back there. If you raise your hand, I'll have my daughter Jadelyn bring you one. Anybody need a Bible? Okay, Jadelyn, could you go grab one right there? Anybody else? While she's at the table. All right. So we're picking up in Nehemiah chapter 8. The book of Nehemiah can be neatly divided into two sections. The first of which, chapters 1 through 7, deals primarily with the reconstruction of the wall. And we studied through this section together in our home fellowship, and it was my plan to pick up with the last half after Resurrection Sunday. So here we are. And by way of review, for those of you who weren't here, and I think for the rest of us, since it's been almost a month since we were in Nehemiah, the people living in Jerusalem, having returned from their Babylonian exile years previous, were still living in a city whose walls were a pile of rubble. They were a mess. And this left the people vulnerable and distressed, and really a laughing stock to the surrounding nations and peoples. Back then, a city with no walls was no city at all. So this first section details for us the incredible account of God moving in the heart of a man almost 1,000 miles away to do something for his people, for God's people. This man was a cupbearer to the king, and he was stirred by the Lord to care, and stirred to pray, and then to wait. We talked about there's a period of waiting. And then we saw God move in the heart of the king. Not just any king, King Artaxerxes I of Persia, the ruling power of the known world at the time. He was moved by God to unreservedly grant to Nehemiah permission to go back and to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And not only was he given permission, he was also given letters of protection and what was essentially a blank check for provision. He even provided him with a military escort. Without question, this was a move of God. God was on the move. And that's my desire for my life and for my family and for this church, is just that we would see God's hand moving us forward. Well, 3 days after arriving in Jerusalem, Nehemiah went out by night to survey the ruins that had once been called a city wall. And what he observed was just a tangled pile of rubble that had been lying in dust and ashes for over 140 years. This wall had been laying there for over 140 years. Now, some may have looked at that and concluded, well, let's just leave it be. I mean, this is ancient history. It's time to move on. But not Nehemiah. He had a calling from God. And the next morning, he called a meeting with the people in Jerusalem and pointed them to the ugliness of their plight and invited them to join him in doing something about the situation. And he encouraged them with the testimony of the Lord's favor up until that point, and told how God had moved the king to support them in this work. And the people were stirred. You remember their response? They said, "Let us arise and build." Together, there seemed to be a unified response there. Let us arise and build. And build they did. But was it easy? No. They had some great progress, but as with any work of the Lord, we learn there's no winning without warfare. Almost without exception, probably without exception, when the Spirit is moving and God's people are stirred and mobilized and equipped and they set their hand to a good work and they say, "Let us arise and build," the enemy can be counted on to respond, "Let us arise and oppose." If you remember, the enemies of God's people and the surrounding peoples were not happy that someone had come to seek the welfare of the folks in Jerusalem. They wanted those Jews to remain vulnerable and weak and fruitless and a laughingstock. So they tried every trick in their book to get the work to stop, to discourage the people, to scare the people, to derail them. Simple observation, but something we need to remember, we need to be reminded of. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." On the surface, you know, you may be dealing with people and physical situations. And it may seem, you know, my struggle is against this person at work or with this terrible situation in my marriage, whatever it might be. But God's word tells us the real struggle is spiritual. And we need to be clear on this when we understand that, is that these forces of darkness that we're up against, they hate the light. And if you're one who's chosen to answer the call that God has placed on your life, and you want to allow the Holy Spirit to move you and equip you for the work that God prepared for you, you better expect opposition. How do we handle the opposition? Well, the next verse in Ephesians 6:13 says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." And having done all to stand. The call for the Christian to be aware of spiritual warfare isn't to aid them in a retreat, you know, so they can run and hide. It's to prepare him, to prepare her for battle, to take up that armor of God and to stand in victory. Remember the resurrection? That same resurrection power of God lives inside of you and in me, and the victory is ours. So, back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah and the crew, they did face all sorts of adversity, both from without and from within. But believing that the God of heaven would give them success, Nehemiah called the people to take up, remember, the sword in one hand and the trowel in the other hand. And they continued to work. And he encouraged them that in the event of a battle, the Lord would fight for them. I want to wrap up our review of this first section by having you flip back to chapter 6, Nehemiah chapter 6. We're going to read verses 15 and 16. Oops, there we go. So, the wall was completed on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. What an encouragement to me to see this monumental mess that had been written off for well over a century, knocked out by a group of average people in 52 days. This is an incredible project. I love the Old Testament example of God demonstrating his power and desire and ability to resurrect and to reconstruct, to rebuild. And I just wonder what he wants to do in my own life and in your life and in our community and in our nation. He is a God who restores. He is the resurrection and the life. Now, the title of today's message, for those of you, especially you kids who have your little kids' notes, is Marks of Revival. In chapter 8, we're going to look at three components, if you will, of revival. And I want to be clear, revival is not a cake, you know, with, you know, that you can throw in the right ingredients and put it in the spiritual oven at the correct temperature and poof, you've got a revival. Revival is a work of the Holy Spirit. God's the one who brings revival when he wants to bring revival. So we look to him, and then we pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up those laborers, and you know that harvest would be brought in. But that said, I believe there are components of revival we can look for to help us identify it as a genuine work of the Lord. And those same components are things that the one who wants to be revived should seek to have as an active part of their own lives. Let me say that again. there are components of revival we can look for that help us identify it as a genuine work of the Lord. And those same components are things that the one who wants to be revived should seek to have as an active part in their own life. So we're going to be looking at three marks of revival in chapter 8. And as is usual, when a list is made in a Bible study, you could probably come up with 13 marks of revival if you want, or boil it down to one, like we need God, which is true. But let's go ahead and pick up. Well, actually, let me pray. Let me pray before we read any further. Father, we thank you for your word that's before us and the truth that's contained in these pages. Lord, I thank you that in the volume of the book, it is written of you, Lord, that we continue to encounter you every single time we get into the word and take the time to listen. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would guide us in all truth. Give us ears to hear the message that you have for each one of us individually. And I pray that each and every one of us would leave here having heard something from you that we could put into practice in our lives. So please have your way in this study. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen? Okay, chapter 8, verse 1. And all the peoples gathered as one man at the square, which is in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and with all the people who were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, this is fun, and Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, and the rest of the Levites explained the law to the people, while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so they could understand the reading. Well, as we read, maybe you were able to spot our first mark of revival we'll be looking at today. It's very simple, but a vital component to revival. In these people, we see an observable hunger for the Word of God. So number one is a hunger for the Word of God. In verse 1, we see all the people gathered as one, as one man in the open square. And for what purpose are they gathering? Well, verse 2 gives us a clue. This was the first day of the seventh month, which means they were getting together for the Feast of Trumpets. If you want to read about the Feast of Trumpets, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 24 and 25, there's a mention of it there. Now, while the feast was the formal reason for the gathering, I sense in this chapter there was something more than that, something bigger at work. We're told they all gathered as one man. There was a unity. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. Why? Well, because they wanted him to read it to them. They wanted to hear it. We don't read of an edict from some official commanding them to, you know, you guys better be at the square because we're going to read. We're going to have our Bible reading or you're in trouble. Instead, we see just this incredible unity and an expressed desire for the law to be read to them. And I could be wrong, but what I see here is a work of God drawing these people together and instilling in their hearts a strong desire for his word. Check out verse 3. How long did this reading last? It's from early morning until midday. And I looked up the word early in Hebrew. to see if it means 10:30 a.m. And it means dawn. Okay, that's early morning, the break of day. And then midday means the middle of the day. So this was probably a 5 or a 6 hour service. So I don't want to hear anybody whine about 40. No, I'm just kidding. 5 or 6 hours. And did you notice anybody passing out and falling asleep, nodding their heads? We see, it says, all the people were attentive. They were tuned in. They were just focused. They had a hunger for the Word of God. A real hunger. Any of you parents remember your kids having a hunger for children's books? Anybody? My son, Judah, he had a love for the book Go Dogs Go. Anybody remember that one? If you don't, praise the Lord. For me, it was fun for the first 10 or 12 times through Go Dogs Go. But if you have personal experience with that book, you know the pain I began to experience after, you know, dozens and dozens and dozens of reads. And I would enthusiastically read the story because I love my son. But I would also begin to attempt to skip a page or two, or sometimes like a whole section. And without fail, Judah would stop me and say, "Dad, you skipped a part." And I'd hang my head and I'd say, "You're right. You want to go back?" And he would say, "Yes." And we would go back and we would read every single word of every single page of that book. And he was riveted to the story. He had a hunger for it. And I think he gave that up after a couple of years. But that's the heart we need to have for God's word. As God works revival in his people, there will always be a hunger for his word. Maybe you've read the Psalms 100 times in your life. Let's read it again. We get back into God's word again and again and again. Why? Well, Hebrews 4:12 speaks of God's word as being living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What that means is that it's alive, and if we let it, God will use it to accomplish a deep work in our hearts. I found it interesting, verse 13, I never really connected this with Hebrews 4:12, but the very next verse goes on to say, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And what I saw there is there's a connection. The working of the word in our hearts is a direct work of God. It's not just a book at work. God is at work through his word in our hearts. He'll meet us there. And as we experience him in his word, and he reveals himself to us in his love and his grace and all that he has for us, it will only make us want more. That hunger will grow. So a hunger for the word of God. Did you happen to notice the name of the gate they were gathered in front of? What was it? Watergate. Yeah, it has nothing to do with Richard Nixon. This gate was in the southeastern corner of Jerusalem. And was it God's plan for them to gather at this specific gate to provide a picture for us of the cleansing work of the word? I don't know. But I do know that Ephesians 5:26 tells us it's a work of Christ to sanctify and cleanse the church by the washing of water with the word. And here in Nehemiah 8, God's people are about to be bathed in the word of God. Now, backing up to verse 2, notice as Ezra brings the book of the law out before the assembly, who is it that makes up this assembly of people? Was it just the men? Was it just the men and the women? It says all who could listen with understanding. Who did this include? I don't know for sure. I'm not sure. I've heard a lot of suggestions and like people with pretty like, well, it's definitely it was 12 and up or... I don't know. I would think it included a number of children. At this verse, I've heard more than one pastor and people I respect give their opinion as to why children should not be allowed in the main service. And they have their points, you know, that they say, well, they don't, you know, quite have that understanding and they want to eliminate distractions and kids to be able to learn from learn about Jesus at their own level. And I'm a huge fan of Sunday school and kids getting to learn about Jesus in an environment that's just inviting. I have fond memories of worship time in Sunday school, so I'm a huge fan. But be that as it may, I love seeing kids with their families in Bible study. I think it's wonderful. And there's a number of reasons why I believe it's a good thing, and that's not really our study this morning, but on a super practical level, it's good for you kids to learn to sit and be quiet for 45 minutes. It's a great life skill, and I'm amazed that you guys pay such close attention. But some may ask, at what age does a kid possess the ability to listen with understanding? Well, I'll leave that up to you guys to decide what age that is. But I will say, I believe they get way more out of it than we know. I remember my youngest, Jeremiah, when he was probably 3 or 4, he'd be in service, coloring away. And I'd assume he wasn't really paying attention because he was so focused on like where the brown crayon is and dad, this one's broken, and you know, working away. But then our pastor would ask a rhetorical question to which Jeremiah would reactively answer. He'd be, you know, focused in on his art. The question would be asked, and without skipping a beat, Jeremiah would speak out loud that answer. You know, sometimes it'd be like, you know, maybe Pastor Bob would say, you know, and who doesn't want you to have eternal life? And Jeremiah would be like, Satan! You know, as he's coloring away and everybody looks over. And, but he was tuned in. He was learning. Now, eventually, and unfortunately, he learned from the adults that it was way cooler to just sit there and stare at the pastor and pretend, well, you're waiting for him to answer. But I'm confident that our kids have learned over the years. And yeah, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I guess just to add an agreement with the pastors I previously mentioned, it is definitely a biblical approach in this to treat others as more important than yourselves, Philippians 2:3. So we need to take care that our little tribe isn't causing a distraction, a continual distraction for other people. Something to keep in mind. And that's why we have some amazing ladies willing to watch the little ones in the nursery. And someday we may add, you know, some options for the older kids. But I just want all of you kids to know you're welcome. And I encourage you to listen with understanding, to share with your parents afterwards what it is that you understood, and make a list of things you didn't understand and ask them. It might be good for your parent. Maybe your parents didn't understand and you can figure it out together. But I want to encourage you to do that. And then also, parents, I don't think this really applies to anybody here, but if you have a rough Sunday, it's okay. We've had a few. And I just want to share this because I think it's kind of funny. For the most part, my kids are little angels. Look at them right here. But I do remember my most embarrassing moment as a pastor on staff at our last church. Jeremiah, again, same sweet guy, was coloring. He was really young, and he was doing something with his pen that he shouldn't be. And I started to take it from him, and he wasn't giving it to me. And finally, I just yanked it out of his hands. And he fell apart, completely came unglued. And I had to stand up and own up to the fact that that was my child, closely related to his mother. You know, and carry him down my row and out the sanctuary and up to my office where we had a nice little talk. And we were able to go back in the service, and he's never repeated that performance. But I just wanted to bring that up to say I understand we all have our hiccups. But yeah, so they all gather in the open square. The men, the women, and those who could listen with understanding. And obviously they did have to hang out for 5 or 6 hours, so... It was a serious Bible study. Verses 4 through 8 gives us an overview of what the service looked like that morning. Ezra had a wooden podium made specifically for the purpose of reading to the people. So we see, you know, it's okay to have a stage. Jesus had a floating stage in the boat there. But Ezra stood above them, and when he opened the book, what did all the people do? They stood up. And Ezra blesses the Lord. I like it. He says, the great God. And all the people responded, saying, Amen, Amen. And they lifted up their hands, and then they bowed low to the ground and worshiped, you know, with their faces down to the ground. What does this speak to us? What significance is here? Well, one of my favorite verses, Isaiah 66, verse 2, the second half of Isaiah 66, verse 2, God says this, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." There's a reverence to be had when we have out the word of God. We just saw in Hebrews how it's alive and how it's working in our hearts. And that work is a direct work of God. And with that in mind, our Bible study, whether it's in personal devotions, with the family, here at church, with a group of friends, is something that we should approach with a reverence and an expectation that he is at work. Now, one more thing in this section. Verses 7 and 8, we see there were a group of, there was a group of men appointed to open up what was read and provide explanation. Essentially, what we're seeing is the first example of simple expository preaching. They would take what was read and translate it and give sense so that the people could understand. And I'm not sure how it worked, but I'm guessing the gathering was so large that these Levites would disperse themselves throughout the group and basically give a little Bible study. This is something that's simple, but it's so very important. And I'm encouraged, you know, by the simplicity of their gathering. We're just told of some basic worship, a reading of scripture, and an explanation. And then we'll see at the end of this chapter, it was fruitful. It was a fruitful gathering. Not a whole lot of flash or pizzazz, just God's word served up to hungry people, and it provides growth. Well, as we consider that hunger for the word, how does it apply to us? I hope we're all encouraged to hold one of the simplest things in Christianity as one of our highest priorities, that being the word of God. It's such a need for the church to be rooted and grounded in God's word, immersed in God's word. It's a need for the family, for each and every one of us individually in our walks with the Lord. Peter tells us this is how we're going to grow. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation." How many people here want to grow in your walk with the Lord? Well, then we need to be those who long for the pure milk of the word, the untainted word of God. What if I don't have this longing? You know, I want to, but when I open up my Bible, I'm just not hungry. When I was in high school, I worked for a little old lady. Her name was Mrs. Beamer. She was about 4'10" from Luxembourg. And she had a small sheep ranch down the road. And I would go over in the mornings and in the evenings and feed her sheep. And every spring, things got a lot busier because it was lambing season. And it was really cool to be a part of that and to experience these little creatures being born into the world. And I was amazed at how quickly, you know, they plop out of their mom and, you know, you kind of dry them off, and how quickly they would be up on all fours going for some milk, seeking nourishment as an instinct that God put in them so that they could grow. Well, every once in a while, there would be one, for whatever reason, didn't get to the milk. Maybe it was a little bit weaker and got pushed out of the way, and a group of triplets, or maybe the mom had mastitis, or whatever. It wasn't getting milk, and you could watch it within the day begin to waste away. It would get weaker and weaker and weaker. So what did we do? Did we just let them shrivel up and die? No, we took a rubber hose, marks on it, so you knew how far to shove it down their throats, and we would gently push it down their throat and force feed them some milk. And we would continue to do this, and it was amazing for me to see how quickly they perked up, you know, more often than not, and they would begin to develop strength and gain appetite, and before you knew it, they would be up and, you know, battling with the other lambs to get their share of that milk. They would have that longing, that desire for that pure milk so that they could grow. What's the point? Well, if you aren't hungry for God's word, We have a rubber hose for it. No. Don't just sit there and shrivel up and die. Your lack of hunger doesn't make it any less necessary for you. You need it. You desperately need God's word. And my suggestion, you know, I had a lot of youth ask me this question over the years. You know, what do I do when I'm just not feeling it in my devotions? Whether you're feeling it or not, make it a point to take it in anyways. Make it a priority in your life. If your heart is to truly meet with God, you'll find him. He'll find you. I think we've all experienced dry times where, you know, you're just continuing on and wondering almost like, God, are you there? And then you have those breakthrough times where he just reveals himself to you in an incredible way in his word, and it's such a blessing and a refreshing. But the bottom line is we need to be in God's word. We need to continue in it. If we're looking for revival, be sure it will be accompanied by a hunger for the word that's going to be there. Well, as we read on, keep an eye out for another mark of true revival, verses 9 through 12. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. So what's going on here? Well, as the word was being read, the people began to mourn and weep. We're not told directly why, but I'm guessing there was a true conviction of the Holy Spirit. These words began to work in their hearts, and they realized how far off track they had gotten over the years. And there was a godly sorrow. They began to weep. But Nehemiah and Ezra and some of the Levites step in and say, "Hey, this day is holy to the Lord. Don't mourn or weep. There will be a time," they didn't say this, but I'm telling you, there will be a time for them to confess their sin. That's the next chapter, Lord willing, next week. Very important to be convicted by the Holy Spirit and to go to the Lord and to confess your sin. But here in chapter 8, the main directive is for these people to rejoice, to celebrate. It was important. Look at their instructions in verse 10. It says, "Go, eat the fat, drink the sweet." That's my life verse. You know, ribeyes and Coke. Coke, like Coke Classic, just so you know. Go, eat the fat, drink the sweet. And I love that a part of their celebration was to send portions to him who had none. Everyone, whether they were rich or poor, would eat this day, would enjoy that day together. So what is the mark of revival in this section? Take a look at the end of verse 10. "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. We all know that phrase. It's well known. But what does it mean? The joy of the Lord isn't something we can manufacture. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's a byproduct of having God in our lives, doing life with him. You could say it's a direct result of revival. And you note takers can go ahead and jot down that as a second mark of true revival is there will be a joy of the Lord. And along with that joy, the presence of that joy, there's a strength. There's a strength that accompanies joy. In the book Victorious Christian Service, Alan Redpath listed three ways this joy is realized. And I wanted to pass them along. Number one, he said this joy comes as we encounter forgiveness. Very simple. We should be broken over our sin. I already mentioned that. And convicted. But that conviction's designed to lead us to the cross, where we encounter the amazing grace of God. And as we come to understand the depths of his love and the depths of his forgiveness, joy will well up in our hearts. It will be produced. Joy wells up in my heart as I sing that old song, "It Is Well With My Soul," especially when we get to the verse that says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." There is joy experienced when we come to understand forgiveness. Joy is also cultivated, number two, through trials. And I realize that's not a popular point. It doesn't matter. It's biblical. James chapter 1, verse 2. You guys know this. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Why? Why would I do that? Verse 3, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." When you find yourself in a trial or a difficulty, you can handle it a few different ways. You can complain and mope and try to get out of it, or you can recognize that God is at work and he's doing something beautiful and precious, and in that you can rejoice that he is with you in the trial and he is working in your heart. Now, many don't like the idea of joy being linked with trials and tribulation. Well, I'm sorry, it's all over in God's word. You know, I think of Jesus telling us directly to, you know, when people mistreat you in my name, rejoice, right? And then the apostles in the book of Acts, they would go out and preach the gospel and be arrested and be beaten and thrown into jail. And what did they do? They rejoiced and they went back out and did it again. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter speaks of rejoicing and a connection to trials. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There's a beautiful result that comes out of a trial that glorifies God. And we can rejoice knowing that that is being produced. So as not fun as trials may be, if we have the right perspective, the joy of the Lord is sure to abound there. And that joy of the Lord is definitely a mark of revival. So the joy of the Lord is encountered in forgiveness, is cultivated in trials. The third thing Alan Redpath mentioned was it's sustained in obedience. As we obey him, there's a joy that wells up in our life. You know, there's that old song, "Trust and Obey, There's No Other Way," right? There's a joy that comes. And this brings us to our last section of chapter 8, and our third mark of revival, a heart of obedience. When God is working revival in hearts, you can expect to find a desire in those hearts to obey him. It's just there. Let's go ahead and read verses 13 through the end of the chapter. "On the second day, the heads of the fathers' households and all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. They proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, 'Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of other leafy trees,'" anything you can find, "'to make booths, as it is written.' So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, and there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last, and they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance." So on day two, the Bible study continues. And what's discovered in their Bible study is that during this feast, we should be living in booths. We were called in little shelters, you could say, family shelters. We should be living in those. Because this is the seventh month, which would be the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And what's commemorated in that celebration was the way that God took care of his people when they were in the wilderness. And it also, I think it kind of concluded with a reminder of his faithfulness to bring them into the promised land. So how he took care of them in the wilderness, and then he faithfully led them into the promised land. Now, it would have been easy for them to read this in their Bible study and discuss it and talk about why hasn't it been, you know, celebrated since the days of Joshua? And then they could have easily just moved on to the next subject. But they didn't. They heard what was prescribed in the Word of God, and even though it hadn't been done for centuries, they said, let's do that. You know, God said it, let's do it. That's a heart of obedience. And they make a proclamation, you know, for all the cities and in Jerusalem, that people need to go up to the hills and chop something down and build themselves one of those family shelters. And everyone did it. They went out and they built the shelters on top of their roofs and out in the courts of the house of the Lord and by the water gate and the gate of Ephraim. This was one of the most quickly organized family camps ever. Pretty cool. What a blessing to see this level of wholehearted obedience. And do you know what's behind this heart of obedience? Revival. God is working revival in his people. The revived heart is not one that's looking for loopholes and trying to see, you know, how close they can get to the line without going too far. The revived heart says, no way. I'm all in for Jesus. You know, they don't even, you know, those people have these discussions about, you know, how close can I get to losing my salvation? Can't you lose your salvation? It's like, don't even think about that. Like, let's just run with all that we have for the Lord. Let's abide in him. Whatever he says, let's do it. So let's not miss the blessed result of obedience at the end of verse 17. Check it out. It says, the entire assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel, Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, and there was great rejoicing. The heart that is experiencing revival will be so blown away by the love of Jesus and all that he's done for them that they will find such joy in obeying him. It won't be a burden. It won't be a drudgery. The revived heart will declare, it is my joy to honor you in all that I do. So as we wrap up our study this morning, remember and chew on those three marks of revival. Again, they're not ingredients to make revival happen. But as I mentioned at the beginning of the study, the person who longs to be revived should seek to have these present in their own lives. Do you have a hunger for God's word? If you want to know Jesus more, if you want to grow in him, if you want to be healthy and fruitful, taking in God's word is not an option. It needs to daily be a part of our life. Make it a priority and you'll be blessed. Is the joy of the Lord your strength? If you're struggling in that area, if you need more, how many people need more of the joy of the Lord? I do. We need to go spend time with him. Be with him. Spend some time at the cross, at the foot of the cross, meditating on what he's done and the grace that was given you. Reflect on the promises of God and allow that joy to well up within your heart. And when you're going through difficulty, remember what his word says about suffering and trials, and that he's there. He's with you in the fire. He's holding you by the hand, and he's doing a beautiful work as the potter in your heart. Do you have a heart for obedience? James calls us not to be hearers only, but to be doers of the word. Obedience is a choice that we have to make, and really I see it as the simplest explanation of walking by the Spirit. For a while, I was under the impression that walking by the Spirit and being filled by the Spirit meant that, you know, if I prayed enough, God would fill me and kind of take over my body and make me be a good person, and which I really wanted him to do. But then I came to the realization that walking by the Spirit included a need for me to submit to the leading of the Spirit. I needed to submit to him. So important. He is leading and he is guiding. He is pointing us in the way that we should go. He guides us in all truth. He's the one who reveals God's word to our hearts. And as he does that, we need to make that decision to submit. We have an opportunity to either submit to his leading or to quench that leading and say, no, maybe next week. We need to submit to him. And it's my firm belief that in our submission to him is where we experience his empowerment to walk it out. He gives us we can't do it on our own, but we have to want to do it and say, okay, yes. And he'll fill us and flow through us, and we'll begin to experience the joy of obedience. So revival is something I hope we all desire. We all need it. Let's pray for it. I wanted to spend more time talking about prayer. It wasn't really the topic of chapter 8, but just how Jesus told his disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest, that he would raise up those laborers to bring in that harvest. There's a plentiful harvest out there. And you are all ministers, and you're here being equipped for the work of the ministry. So let's, as we close, let's pray for revival, and that he would revive us, revive our families, and that he would raise us up to go out into the community and to bring in that harvest. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and for the richness that comes from simply opening it up and reading it and spending a little bit of time talking about what it is that you want us to learn. And as we see the work that you are doing in the people in Jerusalem, working a revival, re-instructing them, refreshing their thinking so that it would be in line with your word. God, we want that as well. Please help us to be a people that are regularly in your word and allowing you to have your way in our lives. I pray that that joy of the Lord that is spoken of all throughout your word would be prevalent in our lives, and it would be something that people can see, and that they would recognize it's not just a happiness because we've had good fortune, but it's a joy that's so much deeper than that, that's anchored in your love, the work of the cross, anchored in the promises that we have, the hope, the future and the hope that we have in you. And God, let us be those who truly trust and obey, and that we don't see any other way to be happy in Jesus, that would be our joy. We love you and give you the rest of this day. We want you to be glorified as we sing a few more songs of praise to you and then fellowship together. We love you so much. In Jesus' name.